Good morning, everybody. So the creation story doesn't say anything about polar bears, but I'm sure they were part of it, right? So I wore my polar bear tie today. My son gave this to me several years ago, and a day when it was, it's 4 degrees when we got here or something, the polar bear seemed appropriate. So it's good to see you, and welcome back. Welcome to any new folks. Do we have new folks here that weren't here last week? Oh, okay, good. Well, I am going to do a little bit of review. But first, a little dramatic reading. And God stepped out on space, and he looked around and said, I'm lonely. I'll make me a world. And as far as the eye could see, God saw darkness covered everything. Blacker than 100 midnights down in a cypress swamp. Then God smiled, and the light broke. And the darkness rolled up on one side, and the light stood shining on the other, and God said, that's good. Then God reached out and took the light in his hands, and God rolled the light around in his hands until he made the sun, and he set the sun ablazing in the heavens. And the light that was left from making the sun, God gathered up in a shining ball and flung it against the darkness, spangling the night with the moon and the stars. Then down between the darkness and the light, he hurled the world, and God said, that's good. Then God himself stepped down, and the sun was on his right hand, and the moon was on his left. The stars were clustered about his head, and the earth was under his feet. And God walked, and where he trod, his footsteps hollowed the valleys out and bulged the mountains up. Then he stopped and looked and saw that the earth was hot and barren. So God stepped over to the edge of the world, and he spat out the seven seas. He batted his eyes, and the lightnings flashed. He clapped his hands, and the thunders rolled, and the waters above the earth came down. The cooling waters came down. Then the green grass sprouted, and the little red flowers blossomed. The pine tree pointed its finger to the sky, and the oak spread out its arms. The lakes cuddled down in the hollows of the ground, and the rivers ran down to the sea, and God smiled again. And the rainbow appeared and curled itself around his shoulder. Then God raised his arm and waved his hand over the sea and over the land, and he said, bring forth! Bring forth! And quicker than God could drop his hand, fishes and fowls and beasts and birds swam the rivers and seas, roamed the forests and the woods, and split the air with their wings. And God said, that's good. Then God walked around, and God looked around on all that he had made. He looked at the sun, and he looked at his moon, and he looked at his little stars. He looked on his world with all its living things, and God said, I'm lonely still. Then God sat down on the side of a hill where he could think. By a deep, wide river he sat down. With his head in his hands, God thought and thought till he thought, I'll make me a man. Up from the bed of the river, God scooped the clay, and by the bank of the river, he kneeled him down, and there the great God Almighty, like a mammy bending over her baby. Lost my place. The great God Almighty who lit the sun and fixed it in the sky, who flung the stars to the most far corners of the night, who rounded the earth in the middle of his hand, this great God Almighty, like a mammy bending over her baby, kneeled down in the dust, toiling over a lump of clay, till he shaped in his own image. Then into it he blew the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Amen, amen. So, James Weldon Johnson, The Creation. So your test, is that true?
Is that true?
Boy, you're quiet this morning. Well, it's not true necessarily factually, but it's true, capital T. It proclaims in a mythic. We talked about mythic up here somewhere. We talked about the deeper truth that goes beyond simply what you can prove scientifically, facts and figures, history. There's a deeper truth. And that poem, certainly like the poem of Genesis 1 and the story of Genesis 2, two different accounts, one of them poetic, the 7 days, and one of them more narrative, chapter 2, with a different order to it than the first one. But they speak the deeper mythic truth that God's the creator, that God, as Tim said, is transcendent and immanent, like a mammy bending over a baby. I love that image. It's kind of a poem sermon by the black author, James Weldon Johnson. Okay, a little review. Some of the we're looking today at the rebellion in the kingdom, but for last week, some of the main things that we lift out of the story of the two accounts of creation. God is God. God's the one who's God, creator and ruler. And that the creation is good. The Hebrew word is ma'od. Very good. Really good. Tov ma'od. And that God is bringing out of the chaos order and beauty and harmony. Again, the Hebrew tohu vabohu, a word play, topsy-turvy, helter-skelter, formless and normless, to emphasize how chaotic the situation of God, the spirit, the ruach of God, the spirit of God hovered over and then brought beauty and order and harmony. So creation is good, order, beauty, harmony. Humans are the crown of creation and the center. The first story, all the creation happens until the sixth day, and it kind of leads up to humans as the crown. The second story, in chapter 2, it begins, the first thing created is humans, and then the animals, the plants, the animals are all created for the humans to take care of and to feed the humans. And so humans are kind of at the center. But humans are the crown of creation and created both with that divine part, the image of God, chapter 1. And then the second story, that human part created, scoops up the clay and made out of the dust, mortal. So within humans, we have both the divine and the human, the earthly, the mortal. And then that our role, what we are created for by God, is to share in dominion, to be co-creators in taking care of. Radah was the Hebrew word to care for. Stewardship, and also kabas, to kabash, to subdue. So both caring and subduing as part of this ruling over creation. And we're created for relationship, to be in community, relationship with God, relationship with each other as humans, relationship with all of creation, with the earth. So those are some kind of key elements out of last week. And now we turn in chapter 3. We continue. This is a continuation, really, of the Yahwist, the four authors we talked about, different strains of authorship that are woven together in the scripture. And the Yahwist is from the southern kingdom. And this second story, first story is the priestly writer, a poetic, very priestly in its style. And the second story, which we're continuing today, is from the Yahwist, the southern kingdom, and very narrative in its form. And so we're going to continue now with chapter 3. We've left off at the end of chapter 2 with the woman being created out of the side of Adam, the man, to be his equal, to be his partner. And it says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, of the very essence." Part and parcel, one flesh. And a renaming, we have the man says, "This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken." It's a different word for man, ish, isha, woman, out of ish, man. So it changes from Adam,
the human out of the earth, Adam out of the Adamah, to Ish out of Isha. Kind of a renaming there in this sense of both equality and yet uniqueness, distinctiveness between men and women. And it says, and the man and his wife were both naked. It's a good thing. The body's good. Creation is good. Nakedness is good. And unashamed. So that element of the goodness of creation there as they stand in the all together before God. So we're going to pick up now with chapter 3. And we're going to read first the first 7 verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for them. Okay, these 7 verses are very rich, got a lot of interesting stuff in them. First, another word play. They were naked. The Hebrew word is arum. And the serpent was crafty. The Hebrew word for crafty is arumim. It's a word play. So it'd be like if we said in English, they were nude and the snake was shrewd. Nude and shrewd. Arum and arumim. So Hebrew word play that kind of links the first part of the story now with the introduction of the serpent, the snake. And we tend to, you know, serpents have become a symbol of evil. That's kind of one of those mythic symbols you find in a lot of myths. But in here at the beginning, the serpent is one of God's creatures, one of God's creatures. Not evil, simply engaging in conversation. Willing suspension of disbelief. The serpent engaging in conversation with the woman. And the serpent is often identified with Satan or the devil, but that really doesn't happen until the intertestamental period. Throughout the Old Testament, the serpent is never referred to, never identified with the devil. That happens between the Testaments. And then, of course, in the in Revelation particularly, that identification is made. But at this point, the serpent is crafty and is posing questions to the woman, but is not really identified as evil as such. To me, this is kind of a first hint at the nature, however, of evil. And that is that that which is good about the snake, that it's crafty, the wise as serpents, Jesus said, that's a good quality, and yet when it gets misused, when it gets distorted, it can lead to destructive consequences. So C.S. Lewis, Tim quoted C.S. Lewis in a sermon this morning, and C.S. Lewis says, evil doesn't have an existence in its own right. Evil is only the distortion or the corruption of the good. So for instance, like, darkness does not exist in its own right. It's the absence of light. Cold does not exist in its own right. It's the absence of heat. And so evil is not an entity unto itself, but when we distort that which is good and it becomes corrupted and misused for wrong purposes, then that becomes evil. So you kind of get a hint of that here in the serpent using this kind of craftiness to then open the opportunity for humanity to go astray. So you can think of some examples of that. Sexuality. He said nakedness is good, the body is good, part of God's creation. But when we misuse that sexual desire, which is good, which is for creation, which is procreation, which is for intimacy and relationship. When we misuse that with adultery or with exploitation, then a misuse, a distortion of what is intended by God for good, then becomes evil. So that's an example. Money, material things are good in their own right, but when we misuse them for our own power and glory, when we misuse them in exploiting other people, then material things, money, the things of the earth, become evil or become bad because we've corrupted them, we misuse them. So you get a hint of that here in the snake's using its wisdom, its craftiness to lead the woman astray. Now it's interesting how the snake does that, the serpent, by posing a question. Asking the woman if, what did God say? Did God really say that you can't eat of any of these trees in the garden? And so the woman responds she says, well, we're not supposed to eat that one in the middle of the tree. And then she magnifies it. She says, we're not even supposed to touch it, which in the original command, it didn't say anything about touching it. So the woman is kind of filled with anxiety about what might happen. One of the commentaries said that this whole passage is kind of a commentary on a theological discussion of the problem of anxiety and how our anxieties and our fears then affect us and lead us astray. And so she says, you shouldn't even touch the tree. And the serpent replies, well, you're not going to die. And of course, they didn't die immediately. Even after they ate the fruit from the tree, they did not die immediately. So the serpent wasn't actually lying about that. Creatures, so we were already created to be mortal. Eventually, we're going to die anyway. But there was no death as a punishment right away from eating of the forbidden fruit. So the woman looks at the fruit, sees that it's a delight, and decides to eat, and then offers some to her husband, and he eats it. Again, she doesn't. She's not the temptress. She's not there enticing him. You know, you get these pictures in art of the woman holding out the apple. She simply offers it to him, and he sort of silently stands there, and he, in his own responsibility, eats of the fruit, eats of the apple as well. And so together they share in the responsibility of disobeying the command of God. The issue is, are they going to trust God? Are they going to accept God's gift of the garden and also the limits that God has put on not eating the tree? Are they going to trust God's way, or are they going to, out of their anxiety and out of their desire for their own pleasure, are they going to disobey and distort the goodness that God has given them? So you have in the story both the creation story, and here you have God giving both permission, the garden with all of its fruits to eat for your good and your sustenance, and then you have limits, you have boundaries, but don't eat this tree. So you have good gifts and you have limits, you have boundaries, just like in life. We have good relationships and love for each other, but then we also have limits. We have boundaries that we shouldn't cross if we're going to have a healthy and whole relationship. Yes, Elfrida.
Joe, the boundaries issue, there are limits and there are boundaries, but why would knowledge be considered a boundary?
Okay, we're going to come to that in just a minute. Thanks. So you've got permission and you've got prohibition, and the temptation really presented by the crafty serpent is you don't really have to trust God. You have an option. You can choose not to trust God if you want to get what you want. And so that opens up now the possibility of disobedience and acting, not trusting God and what God has given us for our good. So, why the tree? The tree of knowledge and good and evil. Well, why this particular tree? There's a tree of life, and it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And, of course, those are kind of mythic symbols. You find those in other myths. This the tree, we talked a little bit last week about the tree as a mythic sort of symbol. The knowledge of good and evil, some scholars say, well, that's simply like the knowledge of everything from A to Z, good and evil, everything. But it has kind of a moral connotation to it. Really, as I think about it, it's, you know, when we the idea of knowing, the Hebrew understanding of knowing is a complete knowledge and intimacy. It's used for sexual relationships too. I have known, in the play I'm in, there's adultery, and he says, I have known her. And so knowledge is not just simply head knowledge. It's kind of a complete, intimate understanding and control. And so the issue is that to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is then to know and make decision for yourself about what is good and evil, rather than trusting God. God's told you, God's given you the permission and the prohibition, but instead of trusting that by eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're taking on yourself, I'm going to decide what I think is good and evil. You're putting yourself in the place of God. So it's interesting that the story does not explain any of that. The story just names it and then kind of leaves it to the hearer or the reader to reflect on it, to talk about it. And so, I don't know, what exactly does this mean? But really it's that urge of humans to put ourselves in the place of control. Tim was referring to that some in his sermon this morning. And instead of trusting God to be the one that we follow and the one that's in control. It says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. We are like God, in the image of God, and yet we're not to put ourselves in the place of God. And so by disobeying, by rebelling, by not trusting what God has given us, we're putting ourselves in the place of God. Some of the commentaries talked about, they asserted their autonomy. Well, the word autonomy, autonomos, means law unto ourselves. That we put ourselves, we'll decide what the law is now instead of trusting God to show us what the proper boundaries are and to give us the good gifts. So that's kind of all caught up in that symbolism of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, next verses, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate it." So you have this very anthropomorphic kind of picture now of God coming down and walking in the garden. Tim referred in his sermon to this as being an example of God's immanence, that God is here. God's transcendent, but God's right here with us, like walking in the garden. One of the commentaries says this isn't just kind of a naive anthropomorphic understanding, but it really is a profound theological statement that God's not just the great creator off there somewhere setting the world in motion, but God is right here like a person walking with us in the garden and hearing the sound of the garden. So it's a very intimate and kind of personal story at the time of the evening breeze. And here you see how the eyes of the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, have been opened, and so they now see that they're naked. The nakedness that was good, now they're ashamed and guilty. And so this distortion of what God has given them by disobedience and not trusting now makes them ashamed of their nakedness. And so God calls out, "Where are you?" Once in a while I like to listen to radio preachers. A lot of things they say I don't agree with, but sometimes there's some things that are good and interesting I do agree with. And there was one a few weeks ago I heard who said the first question in the Bible is, where are you? Who are you? And so here's the man, Adam, who has disobeyed God and is trying to hide in the garden. And God says, where are you? Who are you? It's kind of a question of identity. Who are you as a person? Who are you as my faithful servant? Who you've disobeyed? So it's kind of a profound thing in that, the first question, where are you? And so he says, I was afraid because I was naked. And then God says, well, how'd you know you were naked? You wouldn't have known that unless you had eaten of the tree you were told not to eat. And so then we get into the blame game. And Adam blames first. Who does he blame? He blames the woman, but he also blames God. The woman you gave me. So he's not just blaming the woman, he's blaming God too. The woman that you gave me the fruit to eat. So Adam blames Eve. And so then God turns to Eve, and it's kind of a very personal dialogue, and says, what is this you have done? And then who does the woman blame? The serpent. Yeah, well, the serpent whom you've made. Now, she doesn't really blame God in so many words, but the serpent's God's creation. So everybody's passing the blame. You've probably heard the little thing about Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the snake, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. So kind of find a little humor sometimes, right? So this blame is going back and forth, and so now you're seeing the results of the distortion. You have brokenness in relationship. You have a brokenness in relationship with God, because Adam's blaming God now. You have brokenness in relationship between each other as humans. Adam's blaming Eve. So here's enmity developing between humans. And then you have brokenness with creation. Eve is blaming the snake. So the distrust, this wonderful good creation God has given, and by distorting that, by corrupting that, now it brings in brokenness in all relationships, God, other people, and creation. It's kind of interesting here in the way this is written. This kind of stuff I'm interested in. You might not be interested in it, the literary structure of this is a chiastic structure. That's from the Greek word chi, which is like a big X. And so you have, let me get this straight here now. So you have God talking to the woman first, and then the woman says the serpent gave it to her, and then you have her giving the fruit to the man. And then, when you have the interrogation, God first speaks to the man. Is that right? Let's see. And the man talks about the woman, and then you get the serpent. So you have a kind of a like the shape of an X. And then when we come to the sentences, the results, the consequences, it first starts with the serpent and then goes to the woman and then to the man. So it's interesting literarily how the story is constructed. And to me, you know, people that want to take things very literally, to me there's kind of a wonder in God's using our human intelligence and our human literary ability to tell a story in a way that to me contains a lot of mystery and wonder. So when you kind of examine it literally and see this chiastic structure in there, that's kind of fascinating to me, and to me speaks of the wonder of God's creation and the wonder of God's creating us with our intelligence and abilities as co-creators in the world. So, let's see if there's anything else. There was the other. Did y'all, when you were kids, sing the song "Dim Bones"? Dim bones gonna rise again. God decided to make him a man. Dim bones gonna rise again. Took a little clay and a little bit of sand. Dim bones gonna rise again. Well, the last verse is, to this tale there is no more. Adam got the apple and Eve got the core. So kind of having to do with that, the blaming back and forth and the brokenness in relationships. The mind makes all these connections with things you've heard and done before. So now we come to the, so we've got the beauty of creation, we've got the distortion of that, the mistrust, and the humans putting themselves in God's place and the alienation that develops from that. And now you've got the consequences. So it's kind of interesting to think about God, and as you've got God imaged as a potter creating humans out of the clay, and then you've got God as the judge, the interrogator and the judge, and now you have God giving the sentence in this the last part of the chapter. And so we start now again with verse 14 as we move into the sentence. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." So we have what has been a situation of blessing. Now you have the language of curse brought in, again a result of the corruption of God's goodness, and so the consequence is a curse. This part of the story, sometimes these are called, referred to as etiological stories, because they explain the etiology, the origins of things. So, for instance, it's just kind of a part of what they do. So, why does the snake crawl on the ground and not have legs like the rest of the animals? Well, here in this story, you know, it's because the snake is cursed because of its part in the temptation. So that's kind of an etiological part of the story. I mean, it's not the main point of the story, but some of the way the stories are spun out to give explanations for commonly known things. So you have the serpent is now put down in the order of creation, so it becomes the lowest in stature, the lowest of the creatures. That's the result of its being a part of the temptation. The commentary is pointing out the serpent's not really the center of the story. The serpent's not the focus of the story. The serpent takes part in the temptation, but the real focus of the story is on human disobedience, and that the man and the woman, humans, chose not to trust God and to disobey. That's where the focus is. Sometimes the focus gets on the snake, and the snake is Satan, and snake is the devil, and the snake is tempting, but that's not really what the focus of the story is. But the serpent does take part in it, and so the result of the curse and crawling on its belly and eating dust, I mean, it's a sign of humiliation, you know, eat my dust, you know. So again, this sense of the damaging, disrupting, alienating results of not trusting God and of distorting the goodness that God has given. And then this, again, the enmity between, you introduce alienation between humans and creation. Humans are going to strike at the snake's head, and the snake's going to bite the heel of the human. So there's an alienation within creation between humans and the rest of creation that's kind of symbolized there. Of course, we Christians see that as a prophecy of the Messiah, ultimately Jesus will crush the head of Satan the snake, as the snake gets identified with Satan. But as the story was originally written, it probably, most of the scholars say, it probably was not intended to be a messianic prophecy. But looking back as Christians, we can see how that becomes symbolic of how the new Adam, Jesus Christ, ends up victorious over the symbol of evil, the snake. So you kind of see that in this reference. But in the story itself, it really has more to do with how the mistrust has now brought a fracture between humanity and the rest of creation. So that's the sentence on the snake, on the serpent. And then verse 16, to the woman, God said, I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So, no curse here. It doesn't use the terminology of cursing, but obviously pain enters into the picture in the primary role of the woman, which is the one who gives birth, mother. And so now the goodness of motherhood is tainted. The goodness of motherhood is distorted as a result of that mistrust. And so you have the pangs of childbirth. And kind of in contrast with your desire is still going to be for your husband. So again, sexuality, the good desire that leads to procreation, a good thing, now becomes distorted and becomes a painful thing and a conflicted thing, as we've talked about how sex can then be misused in many ways. So again, you have fracture, you have alienation now between people, and affecting... Yeah.
And at that point, then women and men are no longer equal, right?
Well, that's right. And so the last verse, and he shall rule over you. So now you have the issue of domination and subordination. But again, you know, we talked about God's intentional will, circumstantial will, and ultimate will. In God's intention, in the goodness of creation, there was equality. And yet as a result of sin, as a result of mistrust, now the alienation, domination and subordination is an alienated relationship. But that's a result of our human disobedience. That's not what God wants.
It's what men want.
What men want. And sometimes women. I mean, you know, sometimes women want to be, and men too, sometimes want to be mastered by somebody else. You know, in churches we've served, when we moved to have, we have elders and deacons, and for a long time only men could be elders. And so when we finally moved 20 years ago to have women as elders, the women were among the main ones who objected to it because they kind of wanted to stay in the subordinate position. But Phyllis Trible, who's an Old Testament scholar and feminist, says, patriarchy is not part of God's plan. Patriarchy was not present in creation. Patriarchy, male domination over female, is a result of disobedience and sin. So it's a consequence. And so if we're moving toward, you know, the prophetic vision, moving toward God's ultimate will is to restore equality, not to just say, oh, well, this is supposed to be this way, you know, man's supposed to be dominant. And you see that throughout the Bible, you see patriarchy, but it's a result of sin. So this man ruling over the woman. So that's very important to kind of understand that. So thanks, yeah, for raising that.
At the risk of sounding very elementary or rudimentary in my knowledge and whatever, something that I'm seeing new, I've never seen before here, and I want to ask this question. If God is omniscient, and he always was and always is and always will be, even in the midst of this creation, wouldn't God have known in advance that the humans he created were going to make a choice that would result in disobedience? I mean, that's never occurred to me before, but...
Well,
wouldn't God have known? And so then in some sense, I think that this whole orchestration, for lack of a better word, I mean, it was necessary in some form God felt that it was necessary to create a humanity which would be broken if there had been no sin. There would, I can't imagine how the world would have been had no one disobeyed.
Sure. Well, of course, there's a whole discussion about what God's omniscience is, you know, what it means for God to know everything. But certainly God would know the possibility was there, you know, that you know, for there to be true freedom, you know, the giving of permission and prohibition means freedom. You've got freedom to violate the prohibition and freedom to use the good things and care for the earth and care for yourself. But yes, the possibility of that is there, so God would know that, you know, now whether God knew that it would actually happen or not, that's another question, but that the possibility was there. So that's part of the goodness of God's creation. And some theologians, Richard Rohr and Matthew Fox, I think even before him, say the fall was a fall up because it was a step into exercising the freedom, the good freedom God has given us. Now, of course, it had bad consequences, but there's a sense in which humanity didn't really step into humanity's fullness until they had stuck their toe in the water, till they had tested out this freedom that God had given them, and then they got the negative consequences. It brought the alienation, and yet there's a sense in which it was a living out of the goodness of the freedom that God had given. So that's kind of what you're saying, I think, that, you know, God knew that that possibility was there by creating us with freedom in the first place. So thanks, yeah, that's a good question and to the point. So then to the man, the consequence to the man, verse 17, to the man he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. So, now the man, in his role as provider, the alienation comes, the fracture, and the distortion, so that work, God created people to till the ground and to work. It's a good thing. Work is a good thing. The work itself is not curse, but the process of working then gets distorted, and it becomes toilsome and hard. And again, you have the language of curse, but the curse on the ground, not on the man. And the notion of eating. It's interesting how the theme of eating is woven through here. The eating of the forbidden fruit. And now part of the curse involves eating what comes by hard work. Eating bread. One of the commentators said, well, bread is not something you just pick off a tree and eat. It involves a lot of work, a lot of steps to make the bread to eat. So you've got work and toil and hardship involved in creating the bread to eat. And the sweat of your face. So again, the notion that by disobeying, by not trusting, then what God gave us as a good thing, to care for the earth, to till the ground, becomes difficult, becomes complicated. And then the reminder of human's mortality, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Again, created out of the dust. God is the potter, but ultimately you're going to die. And there's a whole kind of reflection about, well, you know, you've got the tree of life, and if you eat of the tree of life, you might live forever. Well, is immortality a good thing, or is immortality a bad thing? You know, do we really want to live forever and continue to experience the results of the fall, the anguish, the suffering, the hardship? Do we want to do that to eternity? You know, maybe the gift of mortality is a good thing. When we know that our life's coming to an end, it makes us think about and appreciate what we have. It makes us focus on our values, on what's important. So You know, it's the whole reflection about the meaning of mortality is kind of part of this story too. I thought about the verse in Joy to the World. No more let sins or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. So that verse kind of refers to this story. The thorns, the thistles, the hardship, far as the curse is found. And yet that's because of a distortion of the goodness of the creation God has given us. So verse 20, the man, kind of you shift now out of the giving of the consequences, and it says, the man named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living, and the Lord God made garments of skins for the man and for his wife and clothed them. So again, we have another name. We had Adam, and then we had Adam out of Adamah, the earthling out of the earth. And then we had Ish and Isha, man, woman out of man. And now we have Eve. And Eve is related to the Hebrew word that means life bearer or giver of life. So it's very interesting here. Some commentaries say this kind of seems like an insertion in the story. And it may not have been an original part of it. We have the person who's woven all these together, who masterfully put all these together, putting this in here. So Eve is a symbol of life and hope. We've had the sentence, we have the curses, we have the alienating results, humans alienated from creation, humans alienated from God, humans alienated from one another, and yet now the woman is named life bearer. So there's a sign of hope. Even though the results of disobedience are negative and destructive, still there's life and still there's hope for moving forward. And so the naming of Eve, and at this point in the story, this is where Adam becomes Adam with a capital A and becomes kind of a proper name for Adam and Eve. Before this, it's really almost more like a generic Adam, man, human, humanity, men and women. But now, with the naming of Eve, in most of the English versions, all of a sudden you have Adam being named as Adam rather than just the man or the human, and Eve, sort of as two distinct sort of personalities. And God makes garments for them. Well, they've already made fig leaves for themselves because they're ashamed, that anxiety about death and about who they are and disobedience. So they've all of a sudden, their eyes are open and they're ashamed and they made fig leaves. And they've gotten the sentence from God, but now God makes garments. So another image of God. God is a tailor. God's a potter. God is a judge. Now God's the tailor. And God uses animal skins and makes garments which are much more sturdy and much more protective than fig leaves are. So another note of hope and mercy and forgiveness. So permission and prohibition. Goodness of eat anything you want except for these trees, and then disobedience, and you reap the results, the consequences. But, nope, I don't kill you right now. You're going to continue to live, and I'm going to give you garments to help protect you as you now move through life, which is more complicated, and is reaping the results of the distortion of the goodness that it all began with. So it's interesting the way the story moves on with this note of God's mercy. And then the final verses, then the Lord God said, see, the man has become like one of us, knowing good from evil, and now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat it and live forever. It's that question about immortality. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. So the expulsion from the garden seems like punishment. Martin Buber, a great Old Testament scholar, says the expulsion from the garden was really a blessing. Kind of comes back to what you were saying. They're continuing on in life. They're not killed. They're not destroyed. They're continuing on. They still have their vocation. They're still going to share in the creative process of tilling the ground, caring for the earth, That's reaffirmed. It's complicated now. It's been distorted by their disobedience. But God is continuing to be with them as they move out into more complicated kind of life. And the cherubim is placed there. And of course, you know, cherubim aren't these sweet little chubby-faced. It's a really kind of a fearsome. You know, one of the translations by a Hebrew scholar that I says a sphinx bird. So it's like a wings and a sphinx, kind of part human, part lion or ox or bull, and part bird. And it's really kind of a fearsome guardian. It's there's another mythic symbol from that other myths have as well that's guarding the garden.
In Greek mythology, there's something similar, if I remember correctly, that some human steals fire and gets punished. Maybe you can tell us what the punishment was.
Well, it was Prometheus. He was a god, and he stole fire and gave it to humanity, and so he was chained to this rock, and birds came and tore out his liver every day.
Wonderful.
So God seems very merciful, but in comparison.
Well, you have these kind of mythic images like the tree and the serpent. I mean, in the tale, the Gilgamesh tale, which is another myth, there's a serpent who steals a plant that has the power of immortality. So, you know, there are mythic symbols that come from other myths that are kind of woven into the story. So there's a lot of different layers of meaning that are kind of fascinating to explore. But the cherubim is one of those kinds of things. So it's guarding the garden, and it has this... the flaming sword, how does it say that? I thought I saw turning in there somewhere.
It does. It turns every which way.
Turns every which way. But to me that symbolizes, you know, you get the idea of the cherubim guarding so they can't go back into the garden. But to me it says you can't turn back. You can't now undo the distrust and the disobedience. You've got to go forward in life with the consequences that you brought on yourself. But God's with you. There's Eve, there's life bearer, there's life, there's hope, there's garments, there's mercy and tenderness. And you're still a co-creator. You're still sharing in the partnership of creation to try to live out what God intends and God wants. I thought we were going to have more time for questions. We got a few in the middle. Any final questions before we close?
there's a famous, I don't know famous, but there's a drawing of the expulsion from Eden by a Russian painter. And they're not painted as young men and women, but middle-aged. It's really rather... depressing, so I don't know how he came up with it.
There's a lot of artistic renderings of the creation story and, of course, the Garden of Eden story in particular. So just one thing kind of by way of summary here. We see it in the first part and it carries through in this is that, of course, there's the creation and then humans are created with a vocation. Calling to be co-creators and sharers. There's permission to share in creation, to take care and use that for our own good. There's also prohibition. But there are boundaries. You know, to live healthy lives is not permissive. Permission is not permissive. Do anything you want to. There are boundaries that keep proper relationships. And then there's community. We're called to be in relationship and to live out our role as co-creators, as partners with God, in relationship with each other, and in relationship with God, and in relationship with the earth, and now complicated by the lack of trust. So a key issue, I think, in this story is the issue of, do we trust God to live the plan, the pattern that God has called us to live? Or do we want to make ourselves autonomous? Do we want to make ourselves a law unto ourselves, gratify ourselves, put ourselves in the position of power, decide for ourselves what is good and evil? Or are we going to stay in good relationship with God?
Well,
Okay, thank you. There's a lot of stuff in these stories.